Atonement Day, Leviticus chapter 16. We've had a nice response for Romans and Leviticus. If you're watching online on Facebook or YouTube, let us know if you can, if you've been watching. Well, the great idea in all these offerings was that the life of the victim was accepted on behalf of the one offering the victim. The one who offered is the guilty one. And of course, that's the idea behind these substitutionary sacrifices, which we're going to look into a little bit this evening. How many people that you know don't know this? How many people out there do not understand the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ made for us? That's his death on the cross, substitution, dying in our place. For the Jews, they still celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, just not in compliance to their own scripture. In Leviticus 23, and in this chapter, we're told the 10th day in the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. And it's a big deal. It's finalizing Christ on the cross. It was a big deal to the Jews, and it should be a big deal to the Christians, of course, as far as Calvary goes. So we look at verse 1. There's a lot here this evening. Now, Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. They offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Well, to put this reminder at the beginning is sort of warning the high priest that on this Day of Atonement, be careful. You've been warned. God is not going to look the other way if you do this, if you get this all wrong. It's a big holiday. And there are rules, there are standards. And a lot of churchgoers, I think, resist the standards of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Well, you tell a lot of people, well, before we put you on the schedule, why don't we both try to make sure you're comfortable here to a newcomer before you just jump right in? And some folks don't want to do that. Neither Aaron nor his sons were above the law of God, and nor is anyone else. And so James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." On this day, the high priest is going to have to stay focused, because as people go, he is the center of attention, because he is a walking prophecy. He is representing the coming Messiah. And we'll hopefully point to many of these. Verse 2. "And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So there's the link between remembered Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons being struck for offering up strange fire. Well, Aaron, it can happen to you. just God just being up front. Moses telling Aaron like it is, and Aaron saying, "I got it." So for the high priest, it was a hard day of work. He will be the lead on all the sacrifices. Of course, he's going to have some help skinning the bull and the other animals, but he's going to be the primary. And it's a day of humility for him. Without humiliation. The symbolism is outstanding. It is the one time a year when the high priest was permitted to go behind the veil in the holy place. Remember, the tabernacle had the holy place where you come in. It'd be the showbread and the table and utensils to your right as you walked in. And then to the left was the lampstand. And then the golden altar where the incense was offered, and then there was the veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid was the atonement seat, the mercy seat. And he could not just go into that chamber at any time. No one could. Now, the priest could go, and God ordered the portable tabernacle in the wilderness when the people were going to move, change locations in the wilderness. Then they would go in, and the priest would wrap everything up. And then, of course, it was not a penalty for them to go behind the veil. But unless that was the case, they would not dare do this. So he says, I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, this cloud will likely be caused by the smoke coming out of the incense censer that the high priest will bring in there. We've got a lot of little twists and turns in here that I hope are interesting. So the high priest, again, goes behind the veil into the most holy place. The mercy seat in the Hebrew is the atonement place. Well, there's no atonement without mercy. God does not owe us anything but judgment, and because he offers mercy or atonement, a way to resolve the broken relationship because of sin, that's mercy. And the only time the mercy seat appears in Leviticus is in regard to this Day of Atonement. And there were seven big festival days or holidays for the Jews. They were called feast. They did not always involve a great meal. This one is the only one that was one of affliction of soul. And not it involved fasting. It was not a day of food as we would think of a festival. But the coming holidays behind this one were very much. The Feast of Tabernacles was a big feast. So this is a big deal. And you notice God, when he set out these seven holidays, only one in seven was one of affliction of soul. It's sort of God saying, I don't want you walking around with gloom all the time. And there are things to rejoice about in your service with me. But there's also a time for reflection, serious introspection. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now, of course, the rams, the bulls, the goats, these things, Moses is going to repeat himself. We want this laid out. We want him to say, okay, here's what Aaron needs to bring for himself, a bull and a ram. And we want him to offer the bull as his sin offering and for his family. Then later he can bring the ram, and that will be his burnt offering for dedication. After that, Aaron, you will, for the people, offer up one kid goat, but you're going to select two kid goats. One will be a blood sacrifice. The other will be a sacrifice to the wilderness. That's how we want it said. But it ain't going to be said that way. And because of that, you have to, you hope that the Bible teacher, in this case me, can not confuse you with all these things. And so the atonement for the high priest is first. He's the one that has to offer a bull. In fact, the tabernacle itself is going to require atonement. It was about the conscience of telling man, you know, you're not right with God. No matter how impressed your parents may be with you, God may not be impressed with you. He certainly is impressed with your sinful side. So the conscience of man, it's not enough. It has to be instructed. A bad man or a man not right with God can be bothered by something in his conscience and still get it wrong. And the scriptures are to instruct us on what is right and wrong, a sense of conscience, a sense of what is shameful and what is not, which is missing in many areas, crime-ridden areas. They have any shame. They're disappointed they may get caught, but there's no shame. Well, part of the law is to instill a sense of right and wrong and shame when you've done wrong. And the ritual purification says to man, all of these sacrifices and rituals involved, is God saying to man, pay attention to yourself when you step into my presence. And that's going to require that you pay attention to yourself before you arrive. We don't have to go to the temple now to have a stronger sense of God's presence. He's with us all the time. So in that sense, the New Testament has ramped it up. In verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban, and he shall be attired. He shall be attired. He'll be a tired guy when his day is done, for sure. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Okay, so now it's starting. In addition to having to offer the bull for himself and his family, and then everybody else's sins, he's got to change his clothes. He has to divest himself of his magnificent garb. Up to this point, he is the best-dressed man in Israel. And he's going to enter the veil this time, not as God's exalted high priest, though that he is, but as a common priest. John chapter 13, verse 4, Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. A servant! Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, Christ, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. So we're seeing early on, before the coming of Isaiah, before the Gospels and the New Testament, way back in the Old Testament, in the early stages of God setting up his nation, what he wanted it to be, we see the high priest is already becoming a walking prophecy of what the Messiah will be. On the same level in appearance, now that he has taken off his high priestly garments, he now is on the same level in appearance as those he represented. He's dressing like everybody else, almost. Linen, a fabric made from flax or hemp. Took some skill to do it, was not cheap. But he's dressed like the other priests for sure. And we're a royal priesthood. So he is dressed now as a servant priest. Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Well, remember now, Aaron is the high priest, and he is allowed by God to dress up with the hat with, you know, holiness to the Lord and a gold plate on it, and the jewelry that belonged to the ephod, the blue vest, and all the bells and the pomegranates on his robe. And that has to all come off now. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the likeness of the priest identifying with the people. Incidentally, when we come back with Christ, we'll be clothed in linen. A lot of ironing going to be involved when we get back to heaven. Riding on those horses with linen is going to be all wrinkled up. There was now nothing on him to draw attention to himself. Nothing now about the high priest was any different. He just was common now, as Christ. Except his obedience. That was not common. And that's true, of course, of Christ. His normal clothing, the high priestly robes, will be readorned later in another step in this Day of Atonement. And there are several steps, so much so that even the commentators can't get the sequence right. It's because it's not easy. Some information is just simply left out. Moses didn't have to put it down. He knew what was going on, but he's put a lot here. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Well, again, the bull for the priest and for his sin, a ram for his burnt offering, his dedication offering. But for the people, it will be the 2 goats and a ram. That they also will have a ram offered on their behalf as a burnt offering. This is all in preparation and a part of, at the same time, the Day of Atonement. He has to address his own sin first. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. That has to be corrected, even in type. So the sin in his own house was not overlooked. God was saying, he's my high priest. But his family is still sinners. And other high priests will come from that family. And they're going to be sinners. And they're going to have to be atoned for their sin also. And so in this Day of Atonement, the high priest enters the holy place no less than two times, probably more. Some commentators will say twice. Some will say three. But as we go through this, we're going to see, wait a minute. He got to do more. Because he's got to go in. Well, let me just give you a summary of this high priest's Yom Kippur activity that's taking place. And then we'll go in and get the details. The high priest washed at the laver in the courtyard and dressed inside the temple, taking off his high priestly robes, putting on the common priestly robe, linen. And we'll talk about the significance of the linen in the New Testament later. He offered a bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. Then the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of the bull and incense on the burning coals that he got, the coals, from the brass, the brazen altar out in the courtyard. He is told to take two handfuls of incense and enter into the holy place. And there, before the Ark of the Covenant, he is to put the incense on the coals that are in the censer. How's he going to do that? He's got two hands. How's he going to go in with the blood on one moment and sprinkle it seven times? And then go in with the incense and the two handfuls of crushed incense in his hands and put them in the coals? And there's no light inside there in the Holy of Holies. Where's the light coming from? That's in the holy section. So he likely has to leave the veil open so the light can get in, so he can see where to put the incense and sprinkle the blood. These little details are left out, but you can't just ignore them. It may have been a clasp on the veil for him to do just this, to kind of open it up and hook it so he could go back and forth with the blood and the incense and see what he was doing. So he sprinkled the bull's blood seven times on the mercy seat. Again, a single source of light, the seven-stemmed lampstand, only in the holy place, but would be shining into the holiest of holies if he left it open. There was no way sunlight was going to penetrate all those layers of covering that were on that served as the roof to this tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness. Then he went back to the courtyard and cast lots to decide which of the two goats for the sin offering of the people would be slain and which one would be released into the wilderness. He returned to the brazen altar. That's where the blood sacrifices were burned. And he cleansed it with the blood from the bull and for the people, the goat also. The scapegoat was then released into the wilderness while the other goat, of course, was slain and offered as a sin offering. The high priest then removed his special day holy linen garb, rewashed at the laver, and re-adorned his high priest's vestments. Then the high priest offered two rams as burnt offerings, one for himself and one for the people. And when we say offered these rams, it's not just, okay, here you go, Lord. They have to cut the throat. They have to skin the animal. They have to put the, you know, cut the fatty lobe off and arrange it just right and take this part out of the... So there's a lot going on. His sons would be helping him, and the Levites would be there. Preparation for this were days in advance to make sure that the blades were sharp enough to do the cutting, that there would be ample water there, that there would be at least poles to carry away the carcass of skins of the animals. Too heavy. Well, they probably could lift them up, just cast some of it over their shoulder after they butchered it. But, just so much taking place. Firewood. Had to be enough firewood there. The fires had to get hot enough to do what they were supposed to do. So the flames had to be stoked. A lot. Then the fat of the sin offering was burned. Afterward, the goat keeper, the suitable man that was chosen to bring the scapegoat in and then take him out to the wilderness to let him go. He had to be cleansed. Aaron and the nation's sins offerings were carried outside the camp, and then the one who burned the sin offerings, likely a priest, then had himself to be cleansed. This is all in one day. So the humility involved in taking off of his garments and being reminded that he's just like everybody else, but he has his duty to do nonetheless, and he has to do it right, or he could be struck dead. All the offerings that he had to stay focused. He couldn't get anything wrong. Verse 7, he shall take two goats and represent them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Propitiation for the people. We don't use those words every day. Propitiation, atonement. It has to do with getting the heart right before God on God's terms, not our own. One of the purposes of God saying there are unclean animals and there are clean animals. There are animals you can bring to the temple, there are animals you cannot. And you better get your head in the game or else you're going to be trouble. As mentioned, the mention of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron that were slain for not being focused. One animal would be slain to picture the substitutionary death of Christ. The other sent to the wilderness to represent the removal of sin. Well, what's the purpose of having a blood sacrifice if my sin is still there on me? So it's sort of an object lesson. When that scapegoat was taken out of the camp, the people knew it would be released into the wild. There goes my sins. Cast away. And the Day of Atonement would leave a lasting impression on the people. Now, again, not everybody could see this taking place. There was no stadium. You have pretty much a level camp with all the tribes of Israel. There's no way you're going to see over the shoulders or over the tents. But you know it's going on. And it's published, circulated throughout the camp, what was going on. And then, at the end of it all, the tribal leaders and the VIPs would come back home and they would discuss this with their families. It would be part of the conversation for a few days. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it a sin offering. Likely using the Urim and Thummim of the high priest to discover this, that was kept in his breastplate. At this point, he has re-adorned his vestments for the offering of the people. The casting of lots did not serve the church well, and it ended with the giving of the Holy Spirit. We don't roll the dice to find out God's will. We ask God and wait for the leading. That is the ideal. Very hard to do sometimes when you really want something. Okay, Lord, just give me a sign. You know, ooh, look at that, a cardinal landed on my roof. That's got to be a yes. It's just not. You're getting pretty hot water doing that kind of stuff. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, before Yahweh, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. In verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house, and kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. So the way it reads is like it's all, you know, it's out of sequence. Well, again, they knew what the order was. Aaron had to first be purified before he got to the people. But Moses, he comes back and he repeats things. Isn't it hard to have a conversation with somebody who just constantly repeats the same thing? Just stop it. Don't say that again. it's given to us somewhat like that. And you got to be, I mean, that's a fact. It's not a criticism, though maybe a sneaky one. The two goats are, again, representing the double effect of Christ's work, the sacrificial part where he is slain for sinners, that's the substitutional sacrifice. The doctrine of substitution is simply Christ died for sinners. It first shows up in Genesis 3, verse 21, when God had to give Adam and Eve animal skins to cover their nudity. It doesn't have to say, well, he had to kill the animals. Well, he certainly didn't skin them and leave them walking around. That was a sacrifice. It shows up again in Genesis 22, verse 7, where Isaac is being offered a burnt offering, and as Abraham is about to bring down the knife, God says, do thy son no harm. He stops him. And we're not told, but Isaac said, whew. So, and there was the ram caught in the thicket, and that was the substitution for Isaac. And these are all pointing to the coming Messiah. So the scapegoat, he symbolized the transference of guilt. So it's God trying to say to humanity, or saying to humanity, there's got to be blood because of sin now and disobedience. Things had to die to deal with man's disobedience. The outcome is the removal of sin. And that is, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Sin separates, and this animal will be separated. Only in this chapter of the Bible do we read about the scapegoat. But the fact is taught throughout. You have to learn to understand what the facts are in Scripture. If the Scripture doesn't come out and say verbalize something the way you think it should be verbalized, doesn't mean the fact isn't there. One of the basic ones, the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. It doesn't have to. The fact shows up that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all given to us as equals. And no getting around that. When you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Michael the angel. No, of course not. The Holy Spirit, because Michael wouldn't be worthy. Wouldn't allow that. Verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh with his hands, plural, full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring inside the veil. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And so there it is explicitly said, both hands will have the crushed incense. And yet he has to put it, the incense on the coals in the censer in front of the mercy seat. He's not opening the veil with his elbows to squeeze in and making this thing. Just, you know, OSHA wouldn't allow that. You'll set the curtains on fire that way. So again, he's got to be freely moving within the house of God, within the tabernacle of God, to conduct the rites of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and we should rejoice in these things. He's not kind of hop along with on one foot because he's got the incense censer hanging by his toes and he's got to pull off these tricks. So this incense, what's going to happen when he grabs two fists full of that? Well, the fragrance of salvation through the crushing of Christ, through the sacrifice. This incense represents, the burning incense represents the prayers of the saints coming up before God. How many prayers do you think the saints over the centuries, including yourselves, have offered up to God under crushing circumstances? When the fragrance has been squeezed out of you. Will you pray because you can't do anything else? You have to pray. You may get frustrated with God and want to pout. I'm not praying anymore. But then you find yourself praying because you're his child. You can't get away from it. When the proverb says, who has hardened himself against the Lord and prospered? The answer is no one. Cain hardened himself against God and worked well for him. David did for about a year. didn't work well for him. He even writes about how difficult it was. So on his hands, the fragrance of salvation through the suffering of Christ. He didn't know about the Messiah like we did. All he understood was that these were his orders. He did understand the work of sin, the holiness of God, the meaning of the prayers going up before the people in a cloud before the presence of God. He was not ignorant of much of the value behind these things, but we have doubled, tripled what he knows, 2 Corinthians 2. Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Not just the Holy of Holies. He continues, Paul does. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Well, to the ones perishing, it's a bad fragrance. It's bad. But to those who are being saved in the processes of salvation, which includes sanctification, it's a glorious thing. And regardless, you may struggle with a lot of things when you're alone by yourself. But when you get around other Christians, you get strength. That's not hypocrisy. That's war. The fact that you're still getting around them and not giving up and turning away, as some have, is testimony to the work of the Lord in you. When Jesus said, "Wisdom is justified by her children," we would say the proof's in the pudding. He's saying the outcome has something to do with what's going on behind the scenes, the decisions that are made, the courage that is exhibited. Prayer takes courage. If you turn your back and run, don't expect to get results that you're going to want to boast about in the presence of the Lord. He says, "And bring it inside the veil, the two handfuls of sweet crushed incense." Now this veil, there were 2.5 temples. Well, there's going to be a total of 3.5 Jewish temples. The first one is this one in the wilderness. This was replaced by Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, the veil was much larger, much thicker than this one in the wilderness, but it was there nonetheless. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, his armies destroyed that temple and Jerusalem with it. Then, some 80, almost 90 years later, the second temple was built. So you have the tabernacle and then Solomon's kind of making up 1.1. And then you have Zerubbabel, or the second Jewish temple, where Haggai the prophet and Zechariah moved the people to finish building God's house when they came back from their 70-year captivity. Well, Herod, he was more of an Edomite than he was a Jew, and he loved to build things and put his name on them. If you go to Masada in Israel, well, Herod built that and had all sorts of chambers and balconies and food stores. And that was just one of many things that, as the kings did in those days, the building programs that they had. Well, Herod, called the Great, who was really a beast, he really invested in the Jewish temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and embellished it, put a gold roof on it. I mean, just did all sorts of things. He was so impressed with the disciples that they said to Jesus, "Look at this, aren't you impressed?" And he says, "You see these stones, not one's going to remain on another." And they're like, "Whoa, when's that going to happen?" So you have the tabernacle in the wilderness, which then becomes Solomon's temple, no longer portable, it's fixed in Jerusalem. Then you have Zerubbabel's temple that is embellished by Herod. And the veil of that temple, it was the veil in Herod's temple that was torn from top to bottom as someone would tear a piece of paper at the death of Christ, signifying access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, for not only the high priest, but for any of those who would come to the Lord. Hebrews 10:20, "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That means through the cross, through the suffering. When in his humanity, when he came, when God became a man, when he assumed humanity, that was in his flesh and the sufferings that went along with it. Of course, there's going to be another Jewish temple. The Antichrist will have something to do with that. He's going to have a lot to do with that one. He's going to be the one that defiles it. And Jesus warned, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he's guaranteeing there's going to be another temple. And if you look at Matthew 24 and consider the words of Daniel and Christ concerning that temple, we understand it's not Zerubbabel's second temple. There's going to be a third temple to bring about the end time prophecies. Well, and what is held back? Why don't the Jews have a temple? Because they think that the temple, the original temple, the location of that temple is where the new temple has to go. But they fear that the Muslims have put, of course, it's on the Temple Mount. And if they were to go there and try to build it, there'd be war. So how's that? How are you going to get past that? Well, we're going to get past that. I think the location is wrong, and they're going to find out. Hey, look at that. That's not where the temple was. It was actually over here. And well, that's my take on it. Others have other theories. Of course, they're wrong, and I'm right, because that's just how God has ordained it. So, but we'll see, right? I mean, we won't be here for the Antichrist and all that end time stuff. Anyway, verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he's mobile in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the poles are sticking in that ark, you know, through the rings on the side of that mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. So he doesn't want to get poked by one of those in the dark. So again, back to my point. He's got to have some light in there. He's not going to go in with a torch, not around those curtains. Another OSHA violation that would be. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Paul, he's got it locked into Leviticus and atonement, the sacrifices of Christ. He's telling his Jewish people, all of our scriptures pointing to this Jesus Christ that you're rejecting. Snap out of it. Seven is the number of perfected completion. Because you can complete something, it's imperfect. But when God uses it, it's where it needs to be. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And so again, Moses is kind of all over the place. He's not giving it to us in sequence, but he's saying after he's done what we just discussed in verse 14, then he now goes back to the goat for the people, their sin offering. And so it gets a little repetitive. Doctrinal, again, doctrinally it's the substitutionary atonement that goes back to Genesis. Matthew 27:16. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Well, Barabbas was an outlaw. And from all that we know about him, he was a bad guy. There was nothing good about him. Nor do we know that he got saved. But what we do know, he was on death row. And the Jews hated Christ so much that they demanded Barabbas be set free. And the substitute for him would be Jesus. And so there again, we see the doctrine of substitution, substitutionary atonement. Barabbas, you're free to go. They're going to kill Jesus in your place. Well, that's Christianity. That is the doctrine of salvation. Someone else who did not deserve to die in my place, died in my place. What am I going to do with that? Well, Barabbas, as far as we know, did nothing. But, of course, millions, countless multitudes of believers have done plenty with it. It's the vicarious death, dying in the place of someone else. If we just translate the word mercy seat or atonement place, what would be lacking if that's all we had was that? It's the mercy seat. It's the atonement place. The blood. The blood would be missing. How did it get to be the place of atonement? Through blood. Whose blood? Well, it was just a sheep, goat. They're going to die, and someone's going to eat them anyway. How did that happen when things would eat? Well, that goes back to the fall of Adam and Eve. Creation got all messed up. Yeah, well, where does that leave us now? Well, we're still in this cursed world, but we have a say-so as far as what happens to us when we leave this world because of the substitutionary sacrifice in Christ. Again, how many people understand this? It's remarkable how ignorant people are of what Christ has done for them. And no matter how much you've preached them, one of my worries with the teens is they've heard these verse-by-verse teachings over and over, all sorts of subjects. What is sinking in? Are you getting it? Are you understanding your faith? And it's, don't complicate it. Just receive the foundation, because you can build on a foundation. You can't, if you want all the, if you put up a skyscraper, and for its covering, its sheathing, its glass windows, well, that's all fine, but it's not going to stand if that foundation is wrong. And you can't reverse it. You can't put the glass on the bottom and the foundation on the top. It's got to follow those guidelines. And that is true of being a Christian. You've got to have that foundation to understand you are a dirty, rotten, no good sinner. Even Yosemite Sam would call you that if I was writing his script. But it's okay in the sense that there is the solution. There is the Savior. And that's what you need to get these things. Don't let anybody take it from you. Well, back to this verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Your tabernacle is in the midst, in the middle of their camp, in the midst of your uncleanness. God does that. Well, now let's keep your self-esteem in place. He's telling you, no, I'm telling you, you want your self-esteem, exalt me and you will be lifted up with me. In the sense that humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. Where has that doctrine, that teaching gone? It was big in the 80s, self-esteem in the Christians in church. You know, the psychologists who were Christians brought that stuff in. It's all gone now. Why? Because it didn't work. It had an adverse effect on everybody, more than puffing yourself up. All right, I'm getting on a tangent here. Because it's just not biblical. And it's very clear in the scripture. And where did they get that from? Well, they didn't get it from scripture. That's what I know. Anyway, the blood from the bull for Aaron and the goat, the blood from the goat, the one goat, for the people. Even the holy place required purification. And because the high priest and the people themselves defiled just by being sinners. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the high priest had to be purified and then purify the tabernacle. God was saying the best man has to offer is still inherently defiled. Your high priest is contaminating also. It's a gloriously humbling without humiliating them. God's not saying, you're worthless. He's saying, I'll die for you. But you got to be rightly related, or else it won't work. I'm not going to bring into heaven a bunch of rebels. If you don't submit to me here, you won't in the air. It's here or nowhere. This is the proving ground. We all understand the idea of proving ground. We have to live with these facts. But a lot of people want to just sort of bypass it when it comes to the rights of God. All the criminals that scream bloody murder about their rights, never mind the rights of the victims. Well, that happens in people who resist God. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. That covers everyone, not only the Holy of Holies, but the entire tabernacle was off limits to everybody except the high priest on that day. There was no going in there once the festivities began. Everything that took place behind the veil was done by the high priest. Everything that took place on the cross of Christ was done by him. There were other players involved, but they had minor roles, but critical roles nonetheless. Christ, you can't crucify yourself. You might be able to get away with nailing one of your arms to the cross, but you can't do the other one. And so, there are lessons in that. There are things to contemplate. I don't want to try to make a spiritual application to every one of them, because I think once you start opening the door a little bit, most of the congregation is interested enough to start seeing it for themselves. And again, it was this way with our high priest. Everything for our atonement was done by him. And we'll get to some other little minor players in a moment. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before Yahweh and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from its uncleanness, from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. This is likely now the incense altar inside the tabernacle where the incense was offered up, just outside of the second chamber, which was the holiest of holies. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So now the ritual shifts focus to the second goat, the one that's not killed by the priest. He's going to get killed in the wilderness by who knows what, but it won't be at the hand of a man. Verse 21, Aaron, as Jesus said, no one takes my life. I give it freely. So Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So there's another player there. So you get somebody who says, oh, the Old Testament is so violent and so this. Yeah, well, before we get to all of that, let's talk about what else the whole Old Testament says. It says you're unclean. It says you're a sinner. You're a transgressor. It says that right here in verse 21. He's not pulling any punches. He's telling it, confess your iniquities, your transgressions concerning all their sins. From the one who committed sin against God to the one who did not. The goat didn't sin against God. So they're transferring their guilt. They did sin against God. They do sin against God. They will sin against God. They are sinners. And symbolically, Aaron lays his hand on this goat and presses on it. It's not a fully grown goat at that. It's a kid of the goats. And confesses, we are guilty, we are sinners. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus became sin for us. Our sins transferred to him. He became our scapegoat. The crown of thorns spoke of this very thing. Instead of having the high priest lay his hands on the head, it was that crown of thorns pressed on his head. And what do thorns represent in Scripture? Sin. Mark chapter 15, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they're doing it to this day. Be patient, especially if you have loved ones. Just be patient, be firm. Don't you give an inch to your truth. You stand your ground. You love them. They don't need you to lie to them. They don't need you to accommodate them. They do not need you to join the chorus of Antichrist voices. They need someone, whether they don't know it. They may know it and just are fighting it. They need someone to stand in the gap with truth. What do you want from a church? I'll tell you one thing you want. Stability. You don't want to go, no, what are we going to get today? And you go in there and it's like, oh, look at that. You know, monkeys handling snakes. You know, entertaining but unstable. The word here, confess, means to reveal, or the opposite of conceal, to verbalize. It is yada in the Greek. And I'm convinced that when that some Yiddish Jew came up with yada, yada, yada. You know, mouth, mouth, confess, confess, confess. Anyway, Romans 10, verse 10. You tell me if this doesn't match. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, these all tie in. You can't make this happen. Only God could have so many different people all pointing in the same direction with profound things without contradiction. By the hand of a suitable man. Well, who is a suitable man on the way to the cross? Simon the Cyrenian was a suitable man. Among men, he participated in the atonement, just like this goat keeper is participating in the... He's not the high priest, but he's holding that goat. Mark chapter 15, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Well, there's a name for anybody expecting a boy, Rufus. Anyway, Simon, I believe, was a Gentile. His sons have Gentile names. Mark writes years later, and he's saying, you know, Simon's in heaven, but his sons are still with us, Alexander and Rufus. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Well, this would be Christ. To an uninhabited place in the land, in the wilderness. Not even the promised land. For the first time in that goat's existence, he's going to be alone. He's part of the herd. He's a kid goat. He's born amongst the people. And now he's going to be alone, bearing man's sin, left to die, abandoned and alone. What does this sound like? Sounds like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And my words from, and from the words of my groanings. I'll tell you why. You're the scapegoat. Their sin is on you. You're in the wilderness. You're alone. Sin is on you. This is the price that was paid for us. Part of it. It's much more than that. Bearing man's sin, left to die, abandoned and alone. Symbolically, the sins were never to return. They never were to be recalled or reviewed or revived. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Yeah, because they're gone into the wilderness with Christ. Gone forever. Jesus alone fulfilled this type as a scapegoat, abandoned in the wilderness, an uninhabited land. Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is about the coming Messiah. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. That was him in Gethsemane and on the cross. Dishonored, disowned. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Oh, you can't just think this up. Verse 23, and we have to finish this up. We still have a few more hot spots. Verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there. He's leaving the garments inside the tabernacle. Verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, pardon me, and offer his burnt offerings and burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Again, sequence is not that critical for us. They had it down. We just understand what's going on, the symbolisms, and it's sufficient for us. So he again puts on his priestly garb. He again is this magnificent, striking figure. Just with the jewels on the breastplate alone, the gold chains, the extraordinary colors, the bells, the pomegranate, the hat, the gold plate on the hat. Jesus was wrapped in white linen, incidentally, John 14:20. Then again, John 20:6, this is at the resurrection when they come to the tomb. Then Simon Peter came following him, him being John, and went into the tomb. John arrives first, he outruns Peter, and he gets to the cave, to the tomb. He looks in, but Peter's the one with the guts. Peter's the one that, watch out, goes in. It just, you got to love the different personalities. Simon came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the linen that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Why would John, in two verses, stress the word linen? Why? Now, the New King James actually uses the word handkerchief, but the Greek is linen, and I have made the correction. The linen cloths, because it's tied to the Day of Atonement. And that's why, Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that royal priesthood, white and clean, followed him on the horses. Now notice, white and clean, not pressed. if you know anything about it, I started to wear a linen jacket, but it was wrinkled. So anyway, the verse 25, and the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Verse 26, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So he was unclean because he's dealing with sin. And sin, you know, when the pastors, when people want to tell us about what's happening in their lives, we just want the facts. We don't want certain stuff in our head that we don't need to know. Just the facts. So in relation to Scripture, because you're dealing with sin, it's serious stuff, and you don't want to take it home and tell anybody else about it. You know, look at the first responders, how much of sin's handiwork they have to look at, whether they're car accidents, violent acts of whatever it is. All of this suffering and pain is sin. It affects all of us. But our high priest, when he dealt with sin, he did not have to go wash at the laver. He sat down at the throne of God. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire, their skins, their flesh, their offal. Verse 28, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So the ones dealing with the scapegoat, the one dealing with the sin, the sin offering, they had to wash. They were unclean. According to Leviticus 4 and 7, the pronouns and antecedents that belong to the description of the one who takes the remains of the sin offering outside the camp, it is likely one of the priests. And I say that because there are too many verses to cross-reference into Hebrews and other parts of Scripture, but Christ is, again, fulfilling almost everything that's taking place. Verse 20, 29. Because he too is the suitable man. You can make that application there. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So it was a national event once a year, mid-October was the seventh month for the Jew. That's what it would cover that period. Where it's the seventh month, the number of perfected completion. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Meaning, it's not like the Day of Atonement that comes around every year, once a year. Christ did it once, and he has satisfied it. He has fulfilled the type. The type now is not to be practiced, it's to be pointed to. Verse 30, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, and you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So Moses, again, driving this home, those people out of Egypt needed to know. Without any doubt, they were unfit for heaven. Just got to check. I don't want to go too long. Those children's workers can be brutal. They can't. They've been great. It's just not cartoonish enough to say that they've been great. It's more fun to say that they'll riot. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. It is. Christ is perpetual. His offering is perpetual. He always intercedes for us. His finished work is ongoing. And he does not have to die daily. He's not on a crucifix. If you see a cross with Christ on it, it is a misrepresentation of the gospel. The gospel says he's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's on the throne. And he's on the throne on my behalf. The Sabbath is for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. And that's where verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, for your spiritual edification. And you shall afflict your souls, as to meditate on your transgressions. Not transcendental meditation, just thinking them through. Psalm 51, James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, covers this in the New Testament. It is a statute forever. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's house shall make atonement and put on linen cloths, the holy garments. Verse 33, then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Moses is saying, when you get into the land, the priesthood is supposed to remember this and apply it. So he's just like giving this to future generations. He's being emphatic. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel, for their sins, once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded. Well, the Jews, they cannot comply with these commandments. They have no temple, they have no altar, they have no high priest. They can't build their temple, they cannot put their altar there, and they can't even find who the high priest is supposed to be. They have lost these things to the ascendancy of the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles. But that's all going to change. And hopefully the church will revive globally and save a lot of souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are just always in awe of how much not only control you have, but how you make it known in so many very clever and lasting ways. You point to your word to tell us that you are sovereign, everything's under your control, and going as planned. We pray you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.